Well, let's turn again to Genesis chapter 12. We'll read the first 9 verses again that we read last week. Genesis chapter 12, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Last week we read this passage and considered this covenant of grace that God made with Abram. Remembering, of course, that when Moses was recording this account and was giving it to the nation of Israel, that nation had just been born. It was just beginning to enter into some of the promises that God had promised to Abraham's descendants, and they were getting ready to go in and possess the land of Canaan. And so God is graciously reminding them that this was not something that was just all of a sudden happening for them to enter into Canaan, that this has been God's plan from before the world began, and that as history has unfolded and what we have quickly looked at the Genesis account and the overall view of man's history, we see that God is executing that plan of redemption. And this should have been an encouragement to Israel to believe God that he would fulfill all of their promises. We looked at the covenant last week at how it pertains and the specific 9 points that were promised that were related directly to the nation of Israel, and how that God graciously said, "I will do these things." Once again, a stark contrast with Nimrod's society, the Tower of Babel, where men decided they were going to do great things and make themselves great. God said, "I will do this." This evening I want to look at the calling of Abram and see how he is such a wonderful picture of what it means to live by faith. To look at this from a personal standpoint and as an example to us, to what it means to be justified by faith and the result of that faith, that justification. Abraham's response to God's promise was to believe God. And because he believed God, he was declared to be right before God. He was justified by faith. But Abram's life was then characterized by acts of obedience because he was justified. And we need to look at these two things, how they go hand in hand. You need to understand which goes first, but to understand that that faith and works go hand in hand. Faith will produce works of faith, works of obedience. Notice in this passage, in verse, several verbs that describe Abraham's life after he believed God, or in other words, because he believed. It was the life of faith is a life of action. It's also a life of movement, constantly moving in the will of God. And so in verse 4, for example, it says he departed because God instructed him. He departed. In verse 6, he passed through. Verse 8, he moved. And then in verse 9, he journeyed. So the life of faith is a life of constant moving in the will of God, obedience to his instruction and to his direction. And it was Abraham's faith that caused his life to be characterized by obedience. They always go hand in hand. Make no mistake about it, he was justified by faith and faith alone. We'll read Paul's declaration on that. He was made right before God and given a right standing before God simply because he believed in God's statement of grace that I will do this. And Abraham believed it. And therefore he was justified before God. But then that justification produced in him obedience. Let's begin in Romans 4 with Paul's doctrinal statement of how you become right before God. I do realize that most of us here understand this quite clearly. But from time to time I am reminded of how relatively few of God's people really understand justification before God. Many try to earn a place in heaven, earn eternal life by just trying to be the best Christian they can possibly be. And it takes on many different forms. Some of it's very ritualistic, ceremonies. They put a lot of stock in that. Others, it's just a matter of just trying to be a nice person and at least trying to be nicer on more days than you're not, and so you can be work your way to heaven. But eternal life is a question of accepting or rejecting God's offer of eternal life. And that offer is based on solely on the merit of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And God says, I will give you eternal life. I will save you. I will forgive you. I will give you a standing of righteousness before me because Jesus died in your place. And you either accept that or reject it. Romans 4 and verses 1 through 3. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Notice the emphasis. We're talking about justification before God. And if it's by works, then when you come to heaven, you can say, God, you have to let me in. Because I did this for you, or I didn't do this, and what arrogance is found in such an approach to salvation? And yet, it's prevalent in Christendom. But we have nothing to boast about before God. For what does the Scripture say? And that's always our standard. That's always our authority. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Faith. He believed what God said that God was going to do for him. And that, because of that, God put in his account righteousness. Now let's go to James 2 to get the results of justification and how a faith that brings justification, how it will manifest itself in a person's life who has been justified. This gives you the doctrinal and practical balance to faith. There are so many extremes, as we had in the lesson not too long ago. the extremes of legality or license. But the scriptural biblical balance to those errors is faith. Faith in God's word and God's grace. James 2, verses 20 to 24. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? We haven't got to that part yet, but we will soon. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect, or it became to its full maturity, its natural process. And the spiritual was fulfilled, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. These two passages do not contradict themselves. Now, if you just take certain phrases out of them, you would have to say they are in exact opposition to one another. But in the context, you understand there's no contradiction here whatsoever. Romans speaks of justification before God. James speaks of justification before men, what men can see. God sees the heart, and he is the judge. He's the one that was offended by our sin, and he declares us righteous when we simply accept his gracious gift of eternal life through the sacrifice of his son. But then James speaks of the natural manifestation of works in the life of those that's been justified. We need both aspects of this truth. Too many times in those that do have an understanding of grace and of eternal security, they often use that doctrine as an excuse for carnality and disobedience. Several have noticed, especially shortly after I came here, which is, almost 10 years ago now, Doug, you sure use the word obedience a lot. And it had a little negative tone. Like, you know, you might be a little legal. You need to be careful. No, faith in God's grace always produces obedience. And when that evidence is not seen, there is no evidence. Now, that doesn't mean we understand that true born-again believers can live carnal lives. God knows the heart. And there are those that have shown the manifestation and the fruit of salvation at one stage, and if that evidence was there, then we can rest assured they're saved. I've got some very evil brothers that I know are children of God because I saw the evidence at one point. But if I met them for the first time today, I wouldn't know whether they were saved or not because there's no evidence. But if we truly have been born again, and we want that faith to be real in our life, it will result in obedience. Abraham believed God. He was made right before God. At that moment, he believed. But because he was justified, not in order to be justified, but because he was justified, because he was right with God, his life was characterized by obedience. Now, his faith was a work in progress. We'll get to that in the next verses. It was a faith that needed to continue to grow and mature and deepen. But whenever he lived by faith, the result was he stepped out and obeyed God's instruction. Abraham's faith caused him to worship God, another aspect of Abraham's life that should be an example to us. There are two things when you read the account of Abraham that you can't get away from that are reoccurring themes, and they are his tent. He kept moving. He didn't build a city like Nimrod. He was in constant tent. Now, I believe he had some very nice tents, but it was a tent nonetheless. And his altar. So those two things, his pilgrim mentality and his devotion to God. So once again, when we talk about faith, you can... There's evidence of whether you're living by faith or not. If your life is not characterized by obedience and devotion to worship of God, you're not living by faith. You're not allowing faith to have its completed work in you. And this is why it's important for us to look to Abraham as an example of one who lives by faith. Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 10. Unconditional obedience and unreserved devotion. Those are the things that should characterize us today. God gives us these wonderful examples of faith that we might learn how to live by faith. But if it's going to have any positive effect on us, we have to allow the Holy Spirit to examine us. Am I characterized by daily, constant obedience to the instruction of God and an unreserved devotion to worship Him and honor Him? Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 10. By faith, Abraham did what? He obeyed. And when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, he went out not knowing where he was going. Now there's a lot of different thoughts about what that means. I don't believe that Abraham was just lost and had no clue what God was going to do. God's covenant to Abraham was pretty clear, actually. I'm going to give you a land. It's going to be for your inheritance, for your descendants. I'm going to make you a great nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So some pretty good specifics there. Abraham knew the direction God wanted him to go. He didn't know anything about Canaan. He didn't know, they didn't have GPS or maps or anything at the time. So in that sense, he didn't know where he was going. But he knew he was obeying God's instruction to step out and to be led by Him to a very specific place. Some people have used this as an excuse, just as an excuse to have no direction for their spiritual life. And, well, I'm just going to step out by faith. Well, if God hasn't told you to jump off the cliff, you better not be jumping off the cliff. But if God gives you clear direction, why the step is necessary, to take the first step, then obey God. But don't use that as an excuse for recklessness in your spiritual life. God has given us such clear instructions about the doctrine that we are to hold to and proclaim and to teach. There's no ambiguity about what is sound doctrine and what's not. Those associations, we are clearly told who we are to associate with. And so there's no room for recklessness in those areas of our life. But as far as all the specifics within that bold outline, Abraham didn't know, but he was content to leave that with God. And the same should be true with us. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents, Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, in the Genesis account, we're not told of that clear revelation. Moses never reveals to us when God told Abraham to expect an eternal city in which the righteous would dwell, a heavenly city. We don't read of that revelation in Genesis at all. But here, the same Holy Spirit that inspired both Genesis and Hebrews tells us clearly that that was Abraham's understanding. And his tent and his altar are evidence to his faith in that city that was yet to come, that is the eternal home of all of those who believe God's promises of grace. The fact that he lived in the tent, didn't build the city, was evidence that this revelation was the one that motivated him. Now, you and I, we don't have to live in tents today to have the mentality of a pilgrim. But we must still have that mentality. This world is not our home. And that means that we are always anticipating going to our final and eternal dwelling. And if that is the case, if we truly have that anticipation and that hope, that means that we're constantly preparing for that place. And to prepare for that eternal place, we must constantly look at things that are eternal and not things that are temporal. But too often we get caught with our constant occupation and anxieties and fears about this life and this life alone. Today, a lot of times we can't see past today. If we have some things coming tomorrow, the next way, next week, next month, it's hard for us to get beyond that. But the mentality of a pilgrim is, I'm going through. Remember those verbs that described Abraham? He passed on. He departed. He went. We keep going forward looking for that day when we go home. And when we get home, we want to have been transformed from glory to glory to glory that we might enter into the highest glory in eternity. That's what it means to live by faith. And you can listen to all the sermons on the radio and the TV, and they can get you worked up about what faith is and what it's not. And most of what they talk about faith has to do with this life. It's not looking for the eternal city of the righteous. It has to do with having the best possible life in this life. But I'm looking for eternity. Moses did. Abraham didn't do anything to deserve this calling. We need to remember that. Abraham, we look to, and rightfully so, as a father of faith. But we need to remember that he didn't deserve this calling. His obedience and all the wonderful, well, when we come to example of him being willing to offer up his own son in obedience to God. You know, what a demonstration of faith and confidence that was. We kind of picture Abraham with that kind of faith. But he didn't start out that way. He didn't deserve to be called by God. Joshua 24 and verse 2 gives us a little more of the piece of the puzzle. Abraham was an idolater. All the evil that we saw in Nimrod's society at the Tower of Babel. Abraham came from that mentality, that influence. Joshua 24 and verse 2. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." That's how Abraham grew up, in a household of idolaters. And he himself practiced that, being a part of that household. But then something happened. God appeared to him and said, "Abraham, I will do this for you if you will believe that I am God." We don't know how God appeared to Abraham in that first revelation, that first appearance. But we know that it was very clear and undeniable that in that society of idolatry and and the paganism that was rampant in his day, the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth made a clear revelation: I'm God, and all of this other is the vain imagination of man. Abraham believed that Jehovah was God and that there was none other. Because of that, he was justified. Not because he was good before, but because he believed God's revelation. As we mentioned, Abraham's faith was certainly a work in progress. It was constantly growing, constantly advancing, and sometimes taking some steps backwards. But coming to maturity little by little, we know that, first of all, that according to Acts 7, if you want to turn there, that God first appeared to Abraham when he was still in the land of Ur. What we read here in verse 12, remember, was in Haran. And Abraham's father, Terah, and his nephew, Lot, made that first leg from Ur. But the revelation and the calling came to Abraham before that. In Acts 7, in verses 2 and 4, it's important for us to see these steps, to see how Abraham's faith was growing. Acts 7, verse 2, "And he said, Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran." Now in chapter 12, what we read there happened in Haran. But here we see that the first appearance to Abraham was back in Ur. "And he said to him, Get out of your country and from your relatives and go to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell." Some interesting associations here. God called Abraham. He didn't call his father with this special calling. He revealed himself specifically to Abraham. But don't you suppose, as Phyllis in her prayer request today and many others who constantly and rightfully so make requests for their unsaved loved ones, when Abraham had this revelation that God was God, don't you suppose he kind of told his family about it? Don't you suppose he began to tell others, all of this other is foolishness and vain and a waste of time? The one who created everything from nothing, he's given us a revelation of himself, and he's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our lives. Just like we desire our loved ones to come to that same wonderful revelation, I believe that Abraham witnessed to his father. I don't know whether Terah actually came to faith. My opinion is that he did. That's why he took charge of that first leg to Haran. He took the family and moved in the direction of Canaan. But when Terah got to Haran, for whatever reason, we don't know what all's involved, health or this, maybe, you know, I believe God is God, but this is far enough. Have you known people like that? Those that have come to a genuine salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, but then when the Holy Spirit calls them on to a deeper walk, it's like they say, you know, enough's enough. This is far enough. I'm happy here, and I'm just going to stay. We don't know what all happened to Terah, but he didn't go on to Canaan. He wasn't called the way that Abraham was. In chapter 11 of Genesis, we'll read that act of Terah. When he took charge of that first leg of the journey, I believe it's a result of Abraham's faith. It's a result of Abraham's obedience. He says, I'm going. God called me, I'm going. And his father believed, I believe, and said, well, okay, let's do this then. In verse 31 of Genesis 11, and Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, and his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So this was the first leg of the journey. Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51 and verse 2 makes it clear, though, that God's covenant of grace was made not with Terah, but with Abraham. Isaiah 51, 2. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone, and blessed him and increased him. You can't have faith for something God has not called you to. And I believe this is one of the lessons we can learn from Terah, not going all the way to Canaan. God called Abraham alone with his promise of grace. God had spoken to him, and Abraham believed. It's important for us in this age in which we're called to live by faith to know what we have been called to. So much of the error that's being taught today is because people don't understand what we are called to in this church age. A lot of things are being presented as objects of faith that are actually promises made to the nation of Israel and have nothing to do with us. Other things that are declared we are to have faith for are things that have never been promised to us in the Word of God. And therefore, how can we have faith for those things? We can only have faith for what God has spoken to us. Now, when I say that, only have faith for that which God has called us to, God's calling to us is grand and glorious. What we have been promised, well, his promises are great and they are precious, as Peter tells us. We have been called to eternal life. We've been called to a life of being the instrument of the Almighty God. We've been called to rule and reign with Christ for eternity. That's pretty special. We can have faith for that. God's calling to Abraham was specific and personal, and the same is true with us. Paul reveals to us so clearly in his writing what our calling is. Ephesians spells it out for us. Ephesians 1, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on to list many of those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We have an inheritance. We are sealed. We've been given revelation of the will and the purpose of God. Because Abraham believed his calling, he had an influence on those around him. His father went as far as Haran. His nephew went as far as Canaan, but then got distracted along the way. Does our faith have an impact on those around us? We can't do anything about making individuals accept or reject God's calling. But can we be a clear witness that leaves an impact on those around us? That's what I desire. Sometimes our heart aches when people, and especially when God's people, make all the wrong choices. But I want my life to be an example of God's blessing on those who honor Him above everything else and above everyone else. John 15 and verse 16. Like Abraham, we don't deserve. We didn't deserve God's calling. But we were called from before the foundation of the world. John 15 and verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. God chose me by his grace. He justified me because I believed his promise of eternal life in his Son. Our justification is the result of his promise of grace. But because I've been justified, I now want my life to reflect the reality of that justification by daily walking in obedience to God. God has given us a new covenant. He made a covenant of grace with Abraham. And a part of the result of that covenant of grace is the new covenant that comes because of Jesus Christ, that was the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. He is the blessing to all the nations. He is the redeemer of the human race. And now we have been made a partaker of that new covenant. We'll close with Luke 22, verse 20. We have been given a covenant of grace as well. It's the full and final covenant. Luke 22 and verse 20. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." The new covenant. Whosoever believes in Jesus Christ shall be saved. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed.